is the Christian's payday. The Christian's payday. And I want you to turn, if you will, again, to the passage that the Molinar has already read with us, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The third chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work, W-O-R-K, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work, of what sort it is. So I gather what he's saying is something like this. It's not so much the quantity as it is the quality. The fire shall test every man's work of what sort or quality it is. Verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, that is on that foundation, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, to him he shall suffer L-O-S-S loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Those of you who have been studying with us for these many weeks on this large prophetic chart may have noticed that there are two judgment thrones on it that are a bit conspicuous. One judgment seat is in heaven. The other judgment seat is in faith. Now, just look at the chart for a moment, and you'll see what I mean. You notice this judgment seat or judgment throne up here? Those of you who are sitting at the front of the chapel may be able to read the words, the judgment seat of Christ. And then there's a text, 2 Corinthians 5:10. I'll quote that if I may. For we, Christians, must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body according to that which we have done, whether it be good or bad. Then there's another great judgment throne over here on the extreme right of the chart. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And I find that professing Christians are often mixed or cloudy in their understanding of those two judgment seats. One, I say, is in heaven. The other seems to be in faith after the destruction of the earth by fire. Let me just amplify it by saying this, that every Christian is destined to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every Christless one, every Christ rejecter, will be before the great white throne. There will be no sinners here, just as there will be no believers condemned here. This has to do with the believer's work. This has to do with the sinner's crime. And it is of the highest importance that we distinguish between these two. The judgment seat of Christ is the arraignment before which every true believer is destined to appear in order that his work might be examined, appraised, and rewarded. Or refused as being wood, hay, and stubble. the great white throne judgment is a judgment not so much of works as it is of persons. It's the difference between a contest or an examination of one's production and a criminal court. May I illustrate? I'm sure all of us this morning has attended sometime along the line, perhaps a flower show. Or it may be a bake or a baking contest, a food producing contest. On that occasion, perhaps the ladies in the area may bring their baked goods. This is particularly true in rural areas, or at least it used to be. Perhaps it's a bake contest. And the judges go round and examine and test and assess the various baking productions. Or it may be a flower show. It may be that there are certain horticultural judges there that go around and examine each production, each flower production. And they assess it, and they perhaps hang a red ribbon on this or a blue ribbon on that, first prize, a second prize, a third prize, whatever it may be. This is an area of judgment. But then, perhaps on another occasion, you have attended a court session. It may be a certain Hall of Sizes, as they call them in certain countries. Perhaps it may be a Supreme Court trial. I have on occasion attended those trials, particularly in Nassau, in the Bahamas, where the bewigged judge and the bewigged lawyer, the lawyer for the Crown, or the state, as we would call him, or the attorney for the defense, are all bewigged and in the robe. And there's a man in the dock that's accused of murder. Murder. I tell you, such occasions are extremely solemn and heart-searching. And the emotions are wrought upon by the evidence that is sometimes produced, sometimes indignation, sometimes pity. And then when the evidence is all in and the jury has brought in its verdict, the judge may don a black cap and pronounce the sentence of capital punishment upon the man who is accused of first-degree murder, and he's sent to the gallows to die. A judgment thing, but it's quite different from the flower show. At the flower show, the person isn't being judged so much as his works are being judged. But in the court, it's the criminal who is being judged. That's the difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne that we have over here on the extreme right of the chart. Let me throw out a word of kindly warning this morning. If you are among those who have spurned or ignored the blessed appeal of the only Savior who with outstretched and fierce hands has invited you to himself time and time again, and you've ignored or refused the invitation of his grace and salvation, I want to say, my friend, you have an appointment at the great white throne. Read the dread story for the details in Revelation chapter 20. We may come to that later in our Sunday morning study. But this morning, we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, sometimes we Christians who believe in the believer's eternal security are accused of teaching what is called, the theologians use a big word, they call it antinomianism. You know what that word means? It simply means lawlessness. And the argument simply runs like this. They say if you preach and teach that the believer on the Lord Jesus Christ is eternally secure, then you throw the door wide open to all kinds of careless behavior, loose living, and a kind of a do-as-you-like sort of an attitude. I want to say, my friends, that this is not true. I want to say that the judgment seat of Christ awaits every true child of God. And it's there that the great judge is going to inspect. He's going to investigate. He's going to read back the diary. And he is going to assess. And it says, if any man's work abides, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned and consumed, he shall suffer loss. Now let's get it straight this morning, dear friend. You will never understand, what Christianity is all about unless you distinguish very, very sharply between gift and reward. Let me say that again. It is of the highest importance that we understand clearly the distinctive difference between gift and reward. Gift is something that comes to you and to me gratuitously. It's something that I do not earn. Reward is something which I do earn. Those of you who were here at our earlier session this morning will understand perfectly what I mean. Mr. Leon Wilson, who's the assistant Sunday school superintendent, has launched a contest among the boys and girls. A rocket contest. Rewards are given for every boy or girl who recruits a new pupil and brings that pupil out to the Sunday school once, twice, three times, whatever it is. And the boys or girls who qualify and who work to recruit their friends, they come up here. You saw them this morning. There must have been 10 of them around the bar, as it were, picking out their prizes. Now, some of you didn't go up. Some of you youngsters in the Sunday morning service didn't go up. Why didn't you go? There were 10 or 12 went up. Why didn't you go? Well, you say, but sir, I didn't qualify. For some reason, I just didn't bring anyone with me. Sure. Those kids this morning were not getting a gift. They were getting a reward. They did something. They earned. They met the terms of Mr. Wilson, and they got their reward. That's a reward. But supposing he said, well, anybody may come and help themselves, I suppose we'd have all been up around that grab bag. That's the gift. You see the difference? Now, salvation is not a reward. A man said to me one time, but listen, salvation's a reward for believing. I said, nonsense. Salvation's a gift for taking. Listen. You read in Romans chapter 5. Let me read. Just don't turn to it. Listen to this. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men. Those much more they who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, G-I-F-T. Listen, let's get it clear. The gift of righteousness, the gift of eternal life, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That gift is Christ. And when you get Jesus Christ, when you take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you get the whole package. You get eternal life, you get forgiveness of sins and all the rest of it. Supposing I go in and order or buy in a store 5 pounds of sugar. I find that the sugar costs so much. I go to the checkout counter, and I pay for the sugar, and I say to the girl, well, how much is the sack? How much is the printing on the sack? If the string around it, how much is the string? I wouldn't talk like that. I buy the sugar, I get the whole package. The whole thing is included in the price. When you receive Jesus the Lord as your Savior, when you receive God's gift with the outstretched hand of faith, and make Christ your own. You become a Christian. This is God's gift. It's something you do not earn. It's not something that God gives you because of your behavior, or because of your merit, or because of your worthiness. The fact of the matter is, my friends, we deserve his wrath. We deserve his eternal displeasure. But because of his mighty, mighty grace, he sent his Son into the world. He sent his Son not only to be born and to live, but to die on a rugged cross of shame and to be wounded for our transgression, and to undergo all the heavy avalanche of the wrath of the righteousness of God. God raised him from the dead after he died for our sins on the cross. And God says he has finished the work. Will you have the victor? Will you receive him as your Savior? It is written. 1 John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Salvation is by grace, apart altogether from works. However, when we receive this gift, when Christ becomes real in our lives, then the Lord gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us his word. He gives us the equipment. And he says, now live for my glory and represent my Son in a world that knows him not. Now then, the judgment seat of Christ is the place where every true believer will appear after the coming of the Lord for the church. Now let's review just briefly. During this present period, from Pentecost to the rapture, God is gathering out the church. Forget about these little lampstands. The main thing is the outcalling of the Christian church by the gospel. He is saving the Jew by the gospel of grace. He's saving the Gentile on the same ground by the gospel of grace. When this work of outcalling is complete, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ, mark it, it's limited, it's exclusive. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Not in heaven, in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see this brown vertical line? The Lord descends to the upper air. The believing dead will rise, clothed in the likeness of the Savior. Living saints will be changed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now we move from earth to heaven. The next thing is the judgment seat of Christ. Now then, let's go back for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You notice what Paul says in verse 11. This clears the air. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation. Now, I think I understand you, Paul. I think I understand what you're saying. You're saying that you, as a wise master builder, verse 10, as a wise contractor, that's the way we'd understand it. Paul says, I, as a wise contractor. All right. The foundation has been laid. That foundation, he says, is Jesus Christ. It's the only foundation, the only durable foundation. Upon whom are you depending for eternal blessing? You know, the Lord told the story in the Sermon on the Mount about two builders, two foundations. The one rock, the other sand. Two builders. They both built beautiful homes. And both of those homes stood. Oh, but someone says, now, wait a minute. You're wrong. No, I'm right. Both of those homes stood. One on rock, one on sand. But I hadn't finished. Until the storm struck. And when the hurricane moved in, what happened? Then the wisdom or the folly of the builders was manifest. The house that was built on the rock stood because it was better built than the other one. No, that's not the reason. It stood because it was more expensive than... No, that isn't it. It stood because of its foundation. It was built on the rock. The other was built on the sand. And this house that was so promising and beautiful came crashing down. Not because the house was no good, but because the foundation was no good.
rock or sand. Rock or sand. Two builders, two houses, two foundations, and two results. Now, Paul says here, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Are you on the rock or the sand? I didn't say the rock. I said the rock. Are you on the rock or the sand? You can't be on both at the same time. You're either on one or the other. That rock is not a church. The rock is not an ordinance. The church is important. Don't misunderstand me. The ordinances are important. But they're not as important as the foundation. The foundation was laid at the cross in the depth of the Savior's agony. He went down the bedrock. He laid that great, eternal, durable foundation upon which you and I can build with security. Are you on that foundation? Can you say this morning, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand? Now then, he goes on in the next verse, and he says, now if any man build on this foundation, oh, I see, now he's talking to Christians. Uh-huh, yes. He's talking to the person who is on the foundation, and he begins to build. And he's building his house on the foundation. Now he said, good, go to it. But be very careful what material you put into your building. Isn't that what he's saying in where is it here? Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. The end of verse 10. Let every man watch out what kind of stuff, how he builds thereon. I think behind it. Story was a true historic fact. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Temple of Diana. Diana and her temple were built at Ephesus several centuries before Christ was born. The acreage or the area where the temple was to be built proved to be a swampy area, not very good. However, the builders were determined to put it there. They liked the location, and so they, tons and tons and tons and tons of rock were poured into that until the foundation was strong and durable. Then that magnificent temple was erected. It was built of wood construction, overlaid with gold, and the great vaulted ceiling was ornamented and studded with very, very costly stones. But here and there, there were thatching that was straw and hay. So it was a strange combination as a temple. Now, that became the center of pagan worship for that whole area. And the pride of the Ephesians in the Temple of Diana is reflected in the riot that's recorded in Acts chapter 19, when the crowd became intoxicated with the cry, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." All right. About that time, a child was expected to be born of Philip of Macedon. And it was agreed that if the child was a man-child, that the news would be spread throughout the Peloponnesus by means of beacon fires that would light up on the high hills. They had no other communications in those days. If the child was a man-child and therefore an heir to Philip's throne, the good news would spread that night. Well, that night, a man-child was born who became known as Alexander the Great, son of Philip of Macedon. And as the beacon fires were lighted and the news was spread throughout the rejoicing country, a man by the name of Herostratus, an Ephesian, stole out of the city of Ephesus and deliberately set fire to the Temple of Diana. The fire took hold. The temple became a raging inferno. And when the Ephesians went out the next day and days afterward to see the awful desolation that had been caused, they found that the gold and the silver and the costly stones were virtually unharmed. But the wood and the thatching and the straw and the hay had all gone up in smoke. That is behind Paul's reference here. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid,
Then if any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it. The day shall announce it. For it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort, S-O-R-T, of what quality it is. Then he says, if any man's work abides, if it is proven, it is demonstrated that that Christian has been building gold, silver, precious stones, something that's inflammable, something that is non-flammable, rather, something that is enduring, he shall receive a reward. But, per contra, listen, if any man's work, verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Is Paul saying this, that at the great bema of Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, that the Lord is going to inspect not only my service, but the motives that lay behind it, that he's going to inspect and discern and reward me according to his own perfect appraisal? But on the other hand, if he finds that I've got a very imposing pile, but it's all wood, hay, and stubble, the fire of his holiness will consume the whole thing, and mine will be the embarrassment of beholding a great bonfire. It'll all go up in smoke. And I'll be cast into hell. Oh, no, 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 not, no, no. He himself should be saved. Yet so is by fire. Is he saying this, that there are some Christians that are going to be saved as by the skin of their teeth? They're going to be saved as was that Chinaman in the city of Kingston, Ontario, where I was having meetings some years ago. He lived above a restaurant on Princess Street, the main street of the town. And during the night, the flames engulfed the restaurant. And that Chinaman who had a room above was carried down on a ladder in his pajamas. He lost everything. All his life savings, for some strange reason, in the form of paper money, was beside his bed. He got down the ladder in his pajamas, and everything he owned went up in smoke. I don't want to be in heaven like that. He himself shall be saved. You see, the judgment seat of Christ, my friends, doesn't determine as to whether I'm saved or not. That was determined on earth long before. We don't wait until we get to heaven in order to see whether we're going to stay there or not. The matter of salvation is settled on earth by a man's personal attitude toward God Christ. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Try Lot in the Old Testament for size. Check out Lot or Demas. True children of God, but who frittered away their lives and their time, lived for self, lived a compromising, worldly, backslidden life. The Lord is going to inspect in that day, and he's going to check into the motives that prompted all of our service. The motive. This is what counts. Listen to Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not as unto men. Again, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And the Lord said when he was here, whosoever shall give a cup of cold water in my name to one of my disciples, he shall in no wise lose his reward. It's the motive that counts. The fourth chapter and the fifth verse of your Bible is open to 1 Corinthians. The fourth chapter and the fifth verse is a word for all of us Christians. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have his praise of God. Listen, he's saying this, Christians, you must judge actions in your fellow Christians, but don't judge motives. Why? Because you don't know the motive. Only the Lord can see the motive. Only he knows the heart. Here was David. David the king wanted to build the temple, and the Lord said, no, David, you shall not build the temple. I'll give that honor to your son Solomon. But then he said, nevertheless, it was good, it was in thine heart. Here's a Christian young lady. Here's a Christian young man who says, my, I'd love to serve the Lord on some difficult mission field. But I've got a crippled mother. I've got circumstances at home that prevent me from going. I'd love to go, but I can't go because of the circumstances. The Lord says, your heart was right. Your heart went. I'll pay you. I'll see to it that your reward, it was good, but it was in thy heart. Christian mother, your service is with your family, rearing your children, living for God in your own little world. Man, your world is out there in the rough, unbelieving world of men. Wherever it may be, if it's school campus, if it's the home, or whatever the service may be, he's given you that job to glorify him. Cover. Who wrote some beautiful poems? Used to tell of a hungry nightingale who found a glowworm and was about to devour the glowworm. And he makes the little glowworm to remonstrate with the nightingale in these words. 'Twas the self-same power divine taught you to sing and me to shine. That you with music, I with light, might beautify and cheer the night. And according to his story, the nightingale got the message and went elsewhere for his supper. But you see the point. The Lord has given varieties of gifts to his people. And our responsibility is to do it heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto men. To give our money as unto him. To invest our time as unto him. And to put Christ first in every relationship of life. Let me come back to what I said at the beginning. I cannot build unless I'm on the foundation. We've been talking about two types of Christians this morning. But I come back to the foundation and ask you, are you on that foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself?